If you were studying the subject of journalism, one of the things that you would learn about are the five W's of journalism. What or who, what, when, where, and why. Sometimes you would hear this, the five W's of journalism and the one H of journalism, because there's one other question, the how. I find it interesting that when we turn into the pages of God's Word, we find those very questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how, used over and over again. You don't have to get very far in the biblical text till you start finding those questions being asked. Remember God asking Adam, "Where art thou?" He had hidden himself in the garden after his sin. The next statement that was made, or the next question, was this: who told thee thou wast naked? Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. We go just a little bit further into the fourth chapter, and God now is questioning another man, a man by the name of Cain, isn't he? Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Remember, God had rejected his sacrifice because it was the wrong sacrifice. Another question that God asked is this: where is Abel, thy brother? Genesis 4, verse 9. Over and over again, these questions are asked. What hast thou done, God said, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. On the first Sunday of every month, or almost every first Sunday of the month, we have our question and answer sessions, don't we? And oftentimes in those particular sessions, you will do exactly what the journalism questions are. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? You see, the reason we ask those kind of questions is because they are informative and investigative in nature, aren't they? So it's questions and answers. I'm going to be answering 30 questions this morning. Just kidding. Two questions. How about that? I was going to do four, and there's just no way. You know, if people don't get out of here at 10 after 12, they are bent out of shape. So we'll do our best to keep it in the time frame, make certain everybody's happy, and two questions. No, these are a little bit longer, and sometimes you just need to go into a little bit more detail on the questions. Question number one is this. Luke 17:34 refers to individuals being taken and left, and therefore the individual wants to know, is this verse talking about the rapture of premillennialism? That's a good question, isn't it? First thing we need to do in order to answer the question is to go to the text, and let's just read the text. Luke 17, beginning at verse 31, or 32 really, 32, 33, 34, the text says this, I tell you, the little word I there is Jesus. I tell you that in that night, two men shall be in bed, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. And two women shall be grinding, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. And two men shall be in the field, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, if you just pull that passage out of its context, you would scratch your noggin and you would ask yourself, what in the world is Jesus talking about, wouldn't you? There are many religious groups today who hold to a doctrine known as premillennialism. They believe that one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and He is going to establish His earthly kingdom right here on this earth. The capital is going to be the literal city of Jerusalem. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon a literal throne of David in that city, and He will reign over all nations for 1,000 literal years. Now, there are some individuals who believe that this passage is talking about events surrounding that particular time period. You see, the reason they teach that is this. Before Jesus established his kingdom, premillennialism says that there's going to be a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a time of warfare. It's going to be a time of hatred. It's going to be a time when wickedness rules and reigns the entirety of the world. But guess what? Christians won't be a part of that according to the premillennialist. Because you see, they teach that the righteous are going to be raptured. Both the righteous dead and the righteous who are living, and they are going to be caught up into heaven to be with Jesus Christ, and they will not suffer all of the bad things of the tribulation. That, my friends, is known as the rapture. Have you ever gone down the street and seen a sign on the back of a car? This car will be unmanned in case of the rapture. Thank you for warning me. But you see, they believe that all of a sudden there's just going to be thousands of people around the world, zoop, caught up into heaven, and then the tribulation period will transpire. The righteous, as we said, will ascend from the earth. The wicked will remain on the earth. Sounds a little bit like Luke 17:34, doesn't it? A little bit. Two men in bed, one taken, one left. That's what the Bible said, isn't it? Two women grinding, one taken, one left. Two men in the field, one taken, one left. Wow. Maybe the premillennialists are right. Maybe this thing called the rapture is really going to transpire. Maybe that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this text. One of the most important rules of Bible study is this. You make dead certain that you keep a passage in its context. You never take a passage and just lift it out of the context and make it say something that it was never intended to say. And that is extremely important when it comes to this passage of Scripture. Keep it in the context. Now watch this. The discussion goes all the way back to verse 20, folks. All the way back to verse 20. Jesus is carrying on a conversation with the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews. Remember, Jesus has been preaching and teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When these Pharisees get with Jesus on this particular occasion, they are demanding of the Christ when the kingdom is going to come. Now, remember, they believe in an earthly kingdom, don't they? This kingdom about which you teach and about which you've been preaching for all of these years, when is it going to come? And they were putting a lot of pressure on the Christ. I find it interesting that in the context, Jesus informs these leaders that the kingdom that you think is coming is not the kingdom that is coming. They thought of a literal physical kingdom, and Jesus tells them, no, it's not that kind of a kingdom at all. In fact, he says this, "Behold, the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God is within you." Folks, the kingdom of God begins where? It begins in the hearts of men and women, does it not? It involves the Word of God entering into the hearts of men, pricking those hearts and causing those individuals to see their sin, to be willing to die to self, and to become servants of God by obeying from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered them. Totally different kind of kingdom. Not a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world." It's not an earthly kingdom with kings and armies and battles and taxes and all of those kind of things. Here's what's interesting. Jesus knew that these men about whom or to whom he was speaking would not accept the words that he was proclaiming. They were going to reject the kingdom. They were going to reject him as the Messiah, as the anointed one of the kingdom. And as he contemplated their rejection, his mind was immediately drawn to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he notes that in verses 22 through 24. But he tells these individuals, before that day comes, I'm going to be rejected. You're going to take me and you're going to place me upon the cross of Calvary. Luke chapter 17, verse 25. Now note this. After that, the Son of Man, he says, would be revealed. And he says this. That day is going to be likened to two things. Number one, it's going to be likened to the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage. One of these days, there's going to come another day of judgment. And it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Not only that, it's going to be just like the days of Lot. How much warning did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have prior to their destruction? Folks, as far as I know, the only ones warned were Lot and his family. Everybody else just thought it was a normal day, did they not? And then all of a sudden, hell, fire, and brimstone is rained down upon those cities by the judgment of God. Yet Jesus looks down the future and he says, these men have rejected me. They'll reject my kingdom. And therefore judgment will have to be brought upon them. And that judgment here refers to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Notice what he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to be just like that time. Now Jesus tells them two things about that day that's coming. The first thing that he tells them is this. You need to escape out of the city just as quickly as you possibly can escape. Let me ask you something. If this has reference to the second coming, is there any escape? You're not going to escape that. Folks, when the Lord comes again the second time, there is no escape. But he tells these individuals to do some things so they will escape this particular judgment. He tells them this, do not go back into your house. If you're on the rooftop and you see the armies of Rome coming, don't you dare go back in the house and get your things. You don't have time. Get out of the city, he says. I find it interesting that it's in this context that he says this. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back, didn't she? Think about that. Jesus is saying this. If you're out in the field, if you're on your roof, if you're out in the street, regardless of where you are, you run, and guess what? Don't you dare look back. Let me tell you something. If this is second coming, it don't matter whether you run, and it don't matter if you look back. Does it? This is not talking about the second coming of Jesus. He's talking about another judgment. Judgment on the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. I find it interesting that he says this, if you seek to save your life, you'll what? You'll lose it. Kathleen was out of town on one occasion. She was visiting the kids. And I had a blood clot in my leg. And I'm dumb as a rock when it comes to medical stuff. From what I hear, that ain't good. You know what? That ain't good. And every time I talk to them, they kept telling me this, Vic, you better get to the hospital as quick as you can. I told him, I got to go by the house. I got to get a change of clothes. At least a new pair of underwear. They may keep me at that hospital for 3 or 4 days. You just can't go to the hospital just any old way. You know what Kathleen said? Don't you dare go home. Don't you pull a Lot. Or Lot's wife. Don't you dare look back. You get to the hospital. That's what Jesus is telling these folks. You try to save your life by grabbing a little food, grabbing a little extra change of clothes, grabbing some things that you think you might need, you very well may perish by doing something so foolish. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. He's talking about they're fleeing from the city of Jerusalem. You get out of there as quickly as you possibly can. The second thing that he says is what can happen in any type of military conflict, folks. There's going to be some individuals who will perish. There will be some individuals who will be taken captive. And there will be some individuals who will be able to remain in the city, will there not? Not everyone would be killed. Not everyone would escape. Some individuals are going to be in that city to assist the Roman armies after they have conquered Jerusalem. You hear what he's saying? Two are in bed. One of them gets taken, and the other one remains. He may die, he may get taken captive. Two women are grinding. One of them gets taken. Maybe she's killed, maybe she's taken captive. Another one remains. Two men are in the field. One of them happens to get taken. The other one gets to stay. He's talking about military conflicts that happen all of the time, don't they? Not long ago, Israel was invaded by the Palestinians, Hamas. Some were taken. Some remained. Military conflict. That's what Jesus has in his mind in Luke, the 17th chapter. And what's interesting is the very last verse of this particular text lets me know that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. And he answered and said unto, or they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where is this destruction going to happen? And I find it interesting the way he answers the question. And he said unto them, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What in the world is he talking about? Folks, Jesus is living under the reign of the Roman Empire, isn't he? And guess what? He is not ignorant of the Roman Empire. The word eagle was the symbol of Rome. And one of these days, that eagle was going to what? He was going to be gathered around the carcass and be feeding upon that carcass. That carcass was none other than the city of Jerusalem and the death of Judaism. When that day came, some would be taken. Some would be left. This has absolutely no reference to premillennialism whatsoever. Anytime a premillennialist sits down with you and wants to talk about a scripture, you sit down with that individual and say, let's look at the context every time. Whew, that was a lot of stuff, wasn't it? See, I told you it's long. Question number two. We get this question about once a year, once every other year, and it's this. Are some sins worse than others? And then, do different sins have different punishments? That's interesting, isn't it? We might answer the first one way, and then we would answer the second one another way, mightn't we? Here's what's interesting to me. Sometimes there are individuals who are on both sides of the issue. And then there's a lot of individuals who sit in the audience and they just scratch their heads because they're confused about the matter. So the question is, are there different kinds of sin and different punishments for sin? Man, I'm going to look at this question from three different standpoints, okay? Let's look at it initially. When you first contemplate it with regard to being a Christian and understanding the Word of God, what do you think? Number one, sin is the transgression of the law, is it not? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Now here's the next point that's interesting. Anybody who transgresses any law of God is a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a sinner. Folks, you don't have to transgress the worst command to be a sinner, do you? I don't have to go out here and commit mass murder to become a sinner. I can tell a little white lie and I become a lawbreaker, don't I? James says that very thing. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Once you've broken the law, you've what? You've broken the law. You're a transgressor. And he gives an illustration. For the same one who said what? Thou shalt not murder? Said also what? Do not commit adultery. Now notice what he says. Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou commit murder, if you kill what? You're convinced of the law as a transgressor. One law violated and you're a transgressor. Right? Now here's the third point initially. Every sinner will be punished with the wages of sin, will he not? Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So we first hear the question, are there differences in sin? Are there different punishments for sin? The very first thing we want to do is stand up and say, no! Every sin is the same and every sin deserves death. And that's what we've shown, isn't it? Now, let's look at the question practically. How about that? Although sin is the transgression of the law, not every sin carries the same weight, folks. Now, let's look at it practically. A man gets mad at his wife. And he won't talk to her for 2 or 3 days. Is that wrong? Bible teach anything about that? Let not the sun go down on thy wrath. I can stay mad a week. 2 weeks. But what about this one? A man gets angry with his wife. And he yells and screams and he cusses at her and just storms out of the house. That's a little worse, isn't it? Just a little bit worse. What if a man gets so mad at his wife, he finally just says, hey, I'm divorcing you. Not for adultery, not for fornication. I'm just mad at you. So he sends her some papers. And out she goes. She burned a toast and he's upset. Man, that's a little worse than yelling and screaming, isn't it? What if the man is so angry that he just beats his wife to a pulp? That's not good, is it? And folks, there's been some men who have been so angry that not only do they beat them, they kill their wives. I don't know about you, I see what? I see different kinds of sin in there, don't you? I see some sins that are a little weightier than the other sins. And God is a rational God, isn't He? And when God looks at sin, He also sees sin in that same manner. Because the weight of sin is different. Don't we punish sin differently? If you don't believe that's the case, go back and study the law of Moses just a little bit. Question: did every sin under the law of Moses carry the penalty of death? No. As I was studying and preparing for this lesson, I came across an article and they listed 16 sins listed in the law of Moses that carry capital punishment. Man. Idolatry, capital punishment. Adultery on the part of two individuals, capital punishment. Stubborn and rebellious son, capital punishment, put him to death. Wow. 16 sins. I ain't doing those. But there were other sins, weren't there? There were sins like lying, theft, cursing, eating unclean food, failing to pray. All of those were sins under the law of Moses as well, but they did not carry the punishment of death. Why? Because there is a distinction between sin, even in the mind of God, isn't there? Justice. Justice has always demanded that punishment should be commensurate with what? With the crime. That's always the way it's been. And the reason it's that way is because it is legislated from a God who sees it that way. A child yells at his teacher. Now, Johnny, you get over in that corner. And you are not getting any recess the rest of the week. A child steals from his teacher. A little different, isn't it? Call the cops, call mom and dad. May not press charges if he what? Returns the purse. A child hits his teacher. Totally different ball game, isn't it? Not only might there be charges pressed, that child may be expelled from school. He may get put in a very special school in order to take care of his needs. He may be put in therapy, mightn't he? You see, the punishment is always commensurate with the crime, folks. It's always been that way. Now, the third point. Let's look at this thing from an eternal perspective. And this is where it gets hard, isn't it? Because you see, there are things that God has revealed to us, and yet He hasn't got down into all of the little nitty-gritty details. One of the things that He tells us is this: all individuals who are sinners are going to have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Isn't that true? Every one of us would say that. All sinners will be in the lake of fire and brimstone. Wow. Jesus teaches that those who neglect to care for the needy and the outcast, you don't take care of the hungry, the thirsty, the one in prison, the one who is naked, guess what? You'll be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Wow. And then we go to Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 8, and we have 8 sins that are listed there, do we not? Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers. Ooh, we're getting into some bad stuff now. And guess where they're all going to be? In the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, if that's all the information that I had, I would say what? Everybody is going to be treated exactly the same, receive the exact same punishment in eternity. They'll be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Folks, there's some other passages, aren't there, that you and I have to consider And like I said, God reveals these things unto us, but He does not tell us all the details and the hows regarding these things being carried out. Here's one passage, Luke 12, 47 and 48. What does Jesus say? And that servant that knew his Lord's will and what? And prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, he shall be beaten with what? Many stripes. But he that didn't know his Lord's will and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with what? Few stripes. I find that interesting, don't you? Many stripes. Few stripes. Sounds like a difference to me, doesn't it, you? And what is the distinction based upon? Knowledge, isn't it? One knew his Lord's will and didn't prepare himself. The other did not know his will and yet still committed sin. In the mind of God, there will be a distinction regarding punishment in the last day. Somehow, some way. I don't know all the details, folks. There's only one way for you to know. That's die and go ask God. It's the only way to know. But there's another passage, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Listen to him. The latter end is what? Worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. There's two statements in there that make me question some things. One of them is this: the latter end is worse than the beginning. The beginning was what? Not being a Christian, not knowing the Lord's will. But they knew the Lord's will. They obeyed the Lord's will. And then they turned from that. He says, the latter is worse than the beginning. He then says what? It'd been better not to have known than to know and turn. Do you know anybody who's maybe a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and then all of a sudden they became apostates? Been better for them never to have known the Lord's will. Now you tell me why that's the case. In the mind of God, there is a distinction between those two groups of individuals, isn't there? And again, like I said, I have no clue as to exactly how God is going to carry out those distinctions. I just know that He will. We've examined two questions. One dealt with the rapture and one dealt with sin and punishment, didn't it? I want to end with two thoughts. The first one is this: when our Lord comes for the final time, the second coming, when He comes, the Bible tells us that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then it says this: then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Wow. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will be raised, and yes, we as the righteous living will be resurrected, ascended off the face of the earth, and for a brief period of time, guess what? There will be no righteous on the earth. But that same text tells us that God will send forth His angels, and my friends, those angels will wreak vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will not be a long period of time when the second coming comes like that. The second point: we've been talking about punishment for sin, hadn't we? And you know, rather than thinking about punishment, wouldn't it be much better to just let Jesus take care of our punishment for us? That's what I'd rather do, hadn't you? That way I don't even have to worry about it. Don't have to worry about few stripes, many stripes. Don't have to worry about the latter end being worse than the beginning. I don't have to worry about any of that. Just let Jesus bear my punishment, and He has, hasn't He? The Bible tells us, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Peter puts these words down. For Christ hath also done what? Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to glory. Jesus died a violent, bloody, physical death so that I can escape a violent, bloody, physical death for my transgressions. If you don't let him pay the price in this world, my friends, you will pay the price for your sins in the next. The Bible tells us exactly how to come in contact with the blood of Jesus, doesn't it? It's by coming in contact with his death, for it's in his death that he shed his blood. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are baptized into his death. That old man of sin is put to death, crucified. We bury him in the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Not the water, that's an act of faith. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. We arise to walk in newness of life. And the Lord adds us to his beautiful bride, the church. If you're here today and you haven't done that, we beg with you to do it. If you're a Christian, are you erring? Are you not faithful? Are you ready for the Lord's coming? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?